I want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting with us. We're so happy that you're here. Hope that you'll open your Bibles and say some things that will be an encouragement to you. So if we can help you in any way, please do not hesitate to call upon us. If you believe it's amiss from God's Word, please point it out to us and we might come to a thus saith the Lord. It's our intent to do those things that are right and honorable in God's sight. If you find that we have not done that, you'd be our friend if you point that out to us. Just a few announcements before we begin. Number one, if you look at the bulletin this morning, I will be collecting funds for Bibles for the Philippines for the next couple of weeks. If you want to have part in that, please just let me know. I'll be doing that up until the 23rd of July, because then I have to cash those things, the checks or whatever they might be, turn them into cash to take them with me to buy Bibles at the end of my trip. Also, Lord willing, this afternoon, Rita and I will be leaving for Indiana for a few days. I need to go check on my mother and father before I go out of town and out of the country next month. So please keep us in your prayers. And also, I know Billy and Pat will be leaving, so keep them in your prayers. And also, we know the Howards are away. Please keep all these folks in your prayers as they travel. I want you to take your Bibles out, your Old Testament this morning, and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 7. We're going to use this story in Judges, chapter 7, as a text for our lesson. In Judges, chapter 7, we're going to use as a text, I want you to look at verse number 21. Judges, chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled." This morning, for a few moments, I want to talk to you about every man stood in his place. And every man stood in his place. I want to use that as a basis of our study for this morning's lesson. We want to begin by giving you a little background of the city. The Mennonites were oppressing Israel in Judges chapter 6, and they were oppressing them because they had become disobedient. And this is a pattern that we see in the book of Judges, that the people of God would forsake God, they would forsake his covenant, they would go into idolatry, they would commit spiritual adultery, and when they did, God would send in oppression. And oppression would be sent in the form of an enemy of God's. And they would oppress God's people, and they would subdue them. And then the people would cry unto God. And God would hear their cry, and God would send them a deliverer. In this case, the Israelites are doing the oppressing. And the deliverer that God is going to choose to deliver them is Gideon. And Gideon is told to destroy his father's altar of Baal and the woman image. One of the things that had been done in Israel that caused them to sin is that they began to follow the Baals. And the Baal worship was something that was brought in by Ahab in the northern kingdom and by Ahab's daughter, Jezebel, in the northern kingdom. And in this city, there was an altar of Baal and a wooden image next to the altar. God tells Gideon to go and destroy that altar and that image. And he does it, and he does it at night. He does it at night so nobody knows, and he destroys that altar and that image in chapter 6, verse 25 through 32. Now the Mennonites and the Amalekites, who were both enemies of God's people, gathered together and camp in the valley of Jezreel. That begins in chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse number 11. Now Gideon is summoned, his Abzurite clan, and the rest of the tribe of Manasseh, along with Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And he contacts all these tribes, and they're going to come together, and they're going to fight against the Midianites. And there were signs that were given to Gideon in order to know that God would be with him, and it had to do with fleece. And the fleece was God's measure to reassure that he was with him. Look at chapter number 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 36. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew out of the fleece in a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. And so twice God reassures Gideon that he has truly called him, and he wants him to be his deliverer, deliver God's people from the hand of the Midianites. Now again, we shouldn't take too much fault with Gideon, because he wants to be absolutely sure that God is with him, because he knows he's going up against a superior number. And so he wants to make absolutely sure that he doesn't misunderstand that it is God who is sending him to destroy the Midianites. Well, Gideon summons the clan again. God reassures him. But now they build the army. And when they first start off, Gideon's army is 32,000 people. God says, that's too many. If there's 32,000 people, the people of God will believe that they did it by their own mind. So he tells everyone who is afraid to go home. And when they tell them to go afraid to go home, it goes from 32,000 to 10,000. So that means 22,000 were afraid. And so he sent them home. And now there's only 10. But that's too many. Look at Judges chapter 7, and look at verses 1 through 8. It says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claims glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand saved us. Now therefore proclaim the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." I'm a little surprised that it was only 22. I figured 30 would leave, but 22 leave. That leaves 10. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this is the one that shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees and drank the water. By the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites unto your hand. Let all the other people go, every man his place.'" So the ones that just put their head down and laughed at the water and didn't bother to take and look and see what might be in front of them, he didn't take them, but the ones that got down on their knees, took the water in their hand where they could still see, he decided to let those 300 be the one that God would destroy the Amalekites. Now, that night, God gives Gideon further instruction. Begin reading in verse 9. "It happened at the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Rise, go down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand.'" Now, I want you to notice the language here. They haven't done anything yet. They haven't gone anywhere yet. And yet God says, I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they shall say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, and the outpost of our men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, and by the sand of the seashore in the multitude. Now you remember, Gideon's got 300 men, and he goes down to the camp, and there are camels without number, the people are as many as locusts on the ground, and by the sand, by the seashore. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a superior number that's against them. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of the Midian. And it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. So he goes down and he hears these two soldiers, and they reaffirm in the dream that they had that God's going to deliver Midian into their hands. So now he's strengthened. Now he has great confidence. And he goes and tells Israel, the 300 men, we're going to win. God's going to give us the camp. And so what Gideon does is he divides the camp, the 300 men, into three groups. They surround the Midianites' camp, then defeat them with trumpets, empty pitchers and torches, crying, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And so what they do is they attack from three different sides, and they attack in the middle of the night, and the Midianites, they don't know what's happening, and they're so confused that they begin to destroy each other. And they destroyed each other, and with 300 men, Gideon defeats a superior force, and the Midianites are completely roused, and God's people take the camp. Now, Gideon was a man of humble origin. Victory is not predicated upon strength, but upon God. It didn't matter how many people were with Gideon. It didn't matter how many Midianites there were. It didn't matter, because God had already determined that they were going to be victorious. And so God's victory is not predicated on numbers. It's not predicated on strength. It never has been. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, the Bible tells us that we are to put on the sword, we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to fight against our adversary, the devil. And no matter how great our adversary is, and no matter how many helpers that he has, he cannot defeat us as long as we stick with the Lord. In Philippians 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We cannot fully serve God until we destroy our barriers. Anything that you put as an idol between you and God, you're never going to be able to fully commit to Him, and you're never going to be fully dedicated to His cause until you remove that idol. In Colossians 3, in verse number 5, the Apostle Paul told the church at Colossae that they had to do something in order to put them and make themselves right with God. In Colossians 3, verse number 5, it says, therefore, put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so they had to put these things out. The word mortified means put to death. You've got to put those things to death. You've got to quit participating in them. You've got to quit living in them. If you're going to fully serve God, then you're going to have to get those things out of your life. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse number 24. In Galatians chapter 5, verse number 24, Paul wrote, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and his desires." And so we're going to have to crucify the flesh and the desires that are contrary to God. You're going to have to do that, and you're going to have to do that first before you can dedicate yourself to God. And then in Romans chapter 6, and we're just going to read verse 16 and 18. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and 18, talking about a decision that we have to make, it says, "Do you not know to whom you present slaves to obey? You are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And so we cannot fully serve God until we put to death and mortify and leave alone those things that are contrary to God. And that's where Gideon started. Gideon first had to get rid of the Baal. He had to get rid of the wooden image. He had to get rid of the idolatry that was in the country before God would go with them and when God would help them to defeat their enemy. And so they had to first fully commit themselves to God, and that's what they did. That's what we must do. The armies amassed against the people of God will ultimately lose. They will not win. And if you continue reading in the book of Judges, they do not win. They are routed. They are easily defeated. Why? Because God is with the Israelites. Not because of the superior number that they had, but because they were right with God. Because they were with God. God was with them. And so they were able to be victorious. We should be trusting of God's word. But God is patient with us, desiring our hearts to be assured before him. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse number 19, Jesus Christ, when he was up on earth, said there were people who hated the light. It says in verse 19, it says, "And this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen." Why? "That they have been done in God." And so what we see is that God is patient with us, and he's going to reassure us, and he's going to give us confidence, and he's going to confirm that he's with us when we rid ourselves from the things that will alienate us from God. Now, the Midianites' force that was camped against Israel was 135,000 men, camped at the foot of Mount Moriah at the eastern entrance of Jezreel. 135,000 against 300. How do you like those odds? It's not very good odds, is it? But you know, 300 was enough. 300 was enough. Gideon's forces numbered only 32, but the Lord tells Gideon that there are too many. And so he whittles it down to just 300. Those who are afraid were told to go home and leave. We just read that. The Lord said there's still too many, so he reduced it to 300. Now I want you to get this picture. Numbers, size, human strength are not important factors in fighting God's battles. God doesn't need great numbers. He doesn't need great human strength. He needs people of faith. He needs people who are dedicated and committed to him. He needs people who have humility, have faith, have courage, obedience, have zeal, and that they have endurance. I'll give you an example. David and Goliath. David is a little small shepherd boy. And here is Goliath, this great giant of the Philistines. Every day he goes out there and he taunts the Israelite nation. and says that we'll become your slave. You just send your champion down here, and you fight me, and if you beat me, then we'll become your servant. But if I beat your champion, then you'll become our servant. And every day he issued that challenge, and he laughed them to scorn, and he belittled them, and they trembled, and they were fearful. Here comes David to check on his brothers. And David's just a little shepherd boy. And David comes down, and he hears this challenge. And he looks around, and he says, who's going to not fight this uncircumcised Philistine? Who's going to let this man defy the armies of God? And his brothers, they get angry at him and say, hey, you go home. And he says, well, what will happen to the person that defeats him? And they tell him to go home, but one of Saul's men hear him. And so he calls for David, and David says, he goes, what will you give to the man that defeats the giant? And he tells him what he gave. He goes, I'll go fight him. And Saul says, wait a minute, you're just a small boy. He says, you can't defeat this giant. He goes, let me tell you something, king. He said, I'm a shepherd. One day I was out with the sheep, and a lion and a bear tried to get the sheep. And I killed the lion, and I killed the bear, because God delivered them into my hands. And God will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. So Saul says, well, go, let me give you my armor. So he gives him his armor. David puts it on. I can't wear this stuff. He says, it's too much. I can't wear it. He says, these are too cumbersome. And so I'll take my own weapon. So he had a slingshot. And he took 5 smooth stones. And he put him in a bag. And he went down there in the valley, and he faced Goliath. Now, can you picture this, what Goliath must have thought? He called him a dog. He said, he's a twig. He's a stick. I mopped the floor up with him. Am I a dog that you send this little bitty old boy, scrawny boy down here to fight me? David says, today the Lord will deliver me in your hand, and I'm going to cut your head off. And Goliath came at him, and he took one stone out of the pouch, put it in his sling, rolled it around, let it go, and it went right into the skull and the forehead of the giant Goliath, and it hit him right between the eyes, and he fell over dead, and he took his sword, and he cut off his head. Now, what did that do to the rest of the Philistines? They ran like rabbits. See? Who would believe that a shepherd boy could kill a giant like Goliath? He had God on his side. You see, numbers and strength, it doesn't matter. Look at Romans chapter 8. God promises us something. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. You know what a proverbial question is? A proverbial question is to ask it is to answer it. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God's on your side, what's the problem? I don't care what the problem is. I don't care what the adversity is. I don't care what the thing you have to deal with. If God is on your side, you are in the catbird seat. You are in the seat of victory. You are in the seat that you're going to overcome if you never forget who is leading you. God is on your side. If God be for me, who can be against me? The answer to that, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because God is greater than our enemies, than our fear of our adversity or our tribulation. God has the answer. We just have to trust Him. We have to put our confidence in Him. And that's what Gideon had to do. He had to put his confidence that with 300 men, God would help him defeat a superior number of 135,000. And he did. Gideon gets encouragement by the dream. God has given us sufficient evidence to believe. Do we have enough evidence to believe that God can do what he says he does? Do we have enough evidence given in Scripture that we can have confidence that whatever God's told us, whatever he's instructed us to do, whatever he's told us to do, whatever problem we have in our life, and he tells us he'll give us the ability to overcome it, do we have the ability to know that that's the truth and we can count on it? Sure we do. But as we continue to believe and obey and serve God, God grants us more evidence. He lets our faith grow even more. And our service grows. Our usefulness grows. And we become very valuable in his service. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told to add to our faith. And as we add things to our faith, we become stronger. We become more dedicated. We become more committed. And we become stronger to deal with the adversities of life. Ladies and gentlemen, God's given us the tools. God's given us the map. He's given us the way that we beat this thing called life, that we defeat it, that we are in the victory lane, and we have it within our grasp. But a lot of us throw it away because we don't have deep, abiding trust and faith in God. The devil cannot beat you. Life cannot beat you. Trial, tribulation cannot beat you. None of it has the ability in and of itself to destroy your life without our help. Now you either believe that or you don't. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? I believe there's enough evidence in the Bible that you need to believe that. So you need to get your mind around that. And you need to be assured that when you stand with God, it doesn't matter what the opposition is. It doesn't matter how numerous they are. It doesn't matter how strong they are. It doesn't matter how difficult the way seems. When you're with God, you're in the place of victory. Do you believe that? Let me ask it another way. What reason would you have not to believe it? Would you have any reason not to believe it? Could you point somewhere where God didn't do what he said he would do? Could you point somewhere that God didn't help his people like he said he would? Could you show any example of that? No, you couldn't do that. So it just comes down that we believe what God says. 300 men against 135,000. We'd say it's a wipeout. Isn't that what we'd say? We'd say that's a wipeout. Anybody in his right mind knows that 300 men can't defeat 135,000. The weapons, trumpets, jars, torches. How are you going to defeat people that are fighting you with empty jars, torches, fire? How are you going to defeat 135,000 people? You just got to trust God. God's ways are often unconventional, contrary to human wisdom. Turn your Bible to Isaiah 55. I love this passage. It's one of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth and brings it forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I have sent it forth to do. God doesn't say idle things. God does not make empty promises. God does not say things to fill space. God has reasons and purpose behind everything he says, everything he does, And whatever he says and whatever he does, it will come out exactly like he said it would. Every time, without fail. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse number 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience to Christ." You see, men may not understand why God wants us to do things in a certain way. The world may not understand the ways of God. The world may not be convinced that God's ways are best. That's all true. But the fact of the matter is this, that when God says that this is the best way to handle a certain situation, this is the best direction that you need to take your life in, this is the thing that you need to do to help in whatever you're dealing with, that is the answer. That is the key, and that is the answer that will work. You can try a lot of other things. You can do a lot of things. But if you want to get to the victory lane, if you want to get to overcoming it, then you take God's advice to heart and you put it into practice. And let me tell you something. It'll work. Show me a time it hasn't. Show me a time it didn't work. You couldn't point to one. I couldn't give you one, because God has all the answers. He knows all the questions. He knows all the answers. Now, you got to have a willingness. What courage? Each one had to have tremendous faith. They were outnumbered 450-1. Why would you even enter a battle like that when you're outnumbered 450-1? Because of the one that's with you. Because when the one that's with you is with God, you're in the majority. You're in the power of strength. You're in the position of strength. You're not really at a disadvantage. When you're with God, you're never at a disadvantage. No matter what the superior forces are, no matter what the situation is, you are always in the superior position if you are standing with God. That's just the truth of the matter. Hebrews 11, and this is a whole chapter, that's dedicated to men and women who had great faith. And it was demonstrated by the things that they did, the things that they were willing to had to overcome. In verse 32 of that chapter, it says, "And more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, and of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel the prophet, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned flight to the armies of the aliens." How did God do all that? He did it by men. But how were those men able to do that? Because they stood shoulder to shoulder with God. They followed his instruction. And when they followed his instruction, it went exactly what he told them it would go. Now, you know what all that's supposed to do for us? He's supposed to give us great confidence and assurance that when we follow God's instructions, that things are going to go well, spiritually speaking, in our lives. That we're going to be in the right place at the right time, and we're going to be in the right frame of mind, that we're going to be able to be victorious in the end. And isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we're all striving to do? Is to win the crown that God has promised us at the end of this life? Isn't that what we want? And we're never going to get there if we doubt that God can't help us get there. We're never going to get there if we don't trust God more than being able to stand when we have adversity or problems. How many of us would have volunteered for? Would you have been one of the 300? Or would you want to have been with the other 22,000 and went home? Would you have been afraid? It takes courage to stand up for truth in an ungodly world. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, we're in a minority. And we're going to be in the minority. We're probably going to be in the minority as long as we live on this earth. There's going to be ungodliness around us. There are going to be men that are trying to turn this world upside down and take God out of it in every way they can. In our thinking, in our everyday actions, in our speech, and belittle our faith and belittle our commitment to God, it's going to be there. You're going to have to deal with it. It's going to be all around you. You're not going to be able to run away from it. You're not going to be able to escape it. You are looked at as the problem. We as Christians in this world are looked at being narrow-minded, as being the problem, as being the obstacle, as being the thing that allows men not to fulfill their life and to enjoy life like they want to. We are the obstacle. Well, you know what? You can either join the crowd, get on the bandwagon, or you can stand your ground. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, here's what the Lord said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he gave us some advice. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, the Bible says, watch, stand fast. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. You know what that means? That means dig in. That means hold your ground. That means don't give in. That means that we need to take courage that God's ways are right. God's ways are honorable. And when we do it God's way, then it's going to work out for us the best. And we just need to trust God and we need to believe that. And you know what? Together, there is strength in unity. You know what? Turn to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by many, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What did Jesus, our Lord, pray for as he was dying? That he was about to go to the cross, and he was about to take the last step in what God sent him here to do. What was on his mind as he was going to the cross and knowing he was going to die that horrible death in order for salvation to be availed to all people? In John 17, in his prayer, he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that there also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, when God's people are united, it is a strong statement that you're with God. The devil is seeking to divide us, splinter us, in order that we would be in disarray, that we would not be in unity. Those 300 men who were with God, for God, believed in God, trusted God, they were going to be victorious. It didn't make a difference if there were a million Midianites. Because in unity, there is strength. That's why God hates division. Because it saps strength. That's why God hates it. The devil knows the power of unity. That's when we are vulnerable. When we are divided. The devil knows that. And so he's going to work to divide us in order that he can more easily conquer us. It is not just unity that is of great importance, but we must be united with God. We must be united upon his word. It's not just being, you know, people think unity is just a bunch of people in one place. That's not unity. True biblical unity is standing on the principles and standards of truth, not wavering, not faltering, not in any way doubting. And when we have that kind of unity, then we can have a positive effect in this world. But unless we have that kind of unity, we're not going to be very effective in doing God's will. Gideon And the 300 all submitted to the same authority. And if you read the details of the battle, 120,000 Midianites fell that day. 15,000 others took to flight. All because 300 men with empty pitchers, torches, and trumpets trusted God and followed him. Submission to Christ's authority results in unity. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, talks about the seven pillars of unity. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one body, one baptism, one spirit, one God, and one Lord. Those are the basis of what we stand upon. Only standing on the doctrine of Christ brings real success. You cannot be divided. This is what I do not understand about my religious friends. How can we be divided over what the truth teaches and really believe that we have unity? How can we stand for different things, practice different things, teach different things, advocate different things, and yet claim that we're all on the same page with God? You know what? That's a pipe dream. That's a myth. You know what that is? That's a mirage. That's something that really doesn't even exist. Because you can't be going in all different directions and then claim you still have biblical unity, because that's impossible. All 300 were involved. They each and every one had a role in getting the victory. Every one of those 300 individuals had to be, they had to buy in to what God's plan was. They had to be convinced that it was the right thing to do. If there was one person that wasn't on board, that would have been in danger of not securing victory. Christianity is not a spectator's club. Every person needs to be involved. What does Paul use as an illustration when he talks about the body? He says there's many members, but there's one body. And what does he use as a parallel? He uses the human body. And we have different parts of a body. We have eyes, we have feet, we have hands, we have noses and ears. And each part of the body does something to make the body more effective as a whole. If one part of the body is affected, it affects the whole body in time. And every part of the Lord's church has a responsibility. They have a duty. You know what? Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not something you turn over to me. I'm your evangelist. I'm your preacher. I'm the preacher here. And so all of it falls to me. Wrong. That's not the way God designed it. God never designed it that way. You see, every one of us, you, me, each of us individually have a part to play. All of us are important in God's plan. None of us are more important than the other. I'm not more important than you, and you're not more important than me. We all are in this together. We all are working and striving for the same thing. And each of us must fill the role that God gave us to fill. You have a role, I have a role. We must find what that is, and we must fill it. The growth and the success of this congregation is directly related to each and every member getting actively involved. Brethren, you need to study Ephesians chapter 6 very, very carefully. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us the blueprint of how the church is to grow, and it's to grow when every person buys in to God's plan. Every man, every woman, every old Christian, every middle-aged Christian, every young Christian, you have to remember that you have a role to play. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot do my work, and I can't do yours. And if you think I can, then you are mistaken. Each of us must do our own work. Our responsibilities cannot be shifted to others. Each one is equipped to do his part. There's things you can do that I cannot do. There's things that I can do that you cannot do. Each of us have a role. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us provoke one another to love and good works. There are things that you are able to do that I'm not in the position to do. There are people that you can influence. There are people that you can affect. There are people that you can have a role in to reach them that I will never have. And there's people that I can reach that you can't reach. And you know what? We both try to reach the people we can. We both try to influence the people we can. And all of us are equipped to do that in our own particular ways and talent and ability that God has given us. Now, I want you to think about this question. I want you to bore in on this question. Now, I'm asking every one of you to look at this question, and I want you to answer it in your own mind. If every member of this church attended, worked, served, and was as involved as I am, what kind of church would this church be? If everyone was like you, if everyone had the same degree of commitment that you have, the same degree of knowledge that you have, the same degree of dedication and zeal and determination, if everybody was a mirror of you, would this church be stronger or would it be weaker? Now, you know what? I can answer that for me, but I can't answer that for you. Turn to Philippians 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you that also was in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what that calls upon us to do? You know this, you know how I can sum this up so we can all understand it? The church is not about you. The church is not about me. The church is about all of us. It's about our role and our purpose and our commitment and our dedication to every one of us standing in the place that God expects us to occupy. I can't stand in your place, and you can't stand in my place. But we all have to stand. And when we stand together, and when we work together, and when we are dedicated, and when we are committed, there's no end to what we can accomplish. I believe that's true. Every man knew his place. Are you doing all that you can to learn your place and how to use your talent? Because I'm telling you, brethren, you all got it. In Matthew 25, you're either a one-talent person, a two-talent person, or maybe you're blessed to be a five-talent person. Whatever talent you have is a gift. It's a blessing from God. And God intends you to use that gift and that blessing in His service and in His work. And you know what? I can't tell you what that is in your life. But you know there's two people that know what that is. You know what kind of talent man you are. You know it, and God knows it. And you're either using it, or you're doing what the one talent man did, is you're using it selfishly, and you're not sharing it, and you're burying it in the ground. And it's of no good to you, and of course it is no good to anyone else. Every man was in his place. It is one thing to know, but it's another thing to do. You know, we can all understand we're in this together. We can all understand that we all have a role to play. We can all understand that we all have purpose. But you know what? Knowing it, that's one thing. Putting it to practice, that's another. Every man stayed in his place. But the problem is, too many people, they start, but they don't finish. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And they stood. It required courage, it required submission, and it required them to be united. Every man accepted his individual responsibility and stood and fulfilled his role. In his place, each dedicated to the purpose and the victory. And they overcame. They overcame by their faith. You see, it's up to you. It's up to me. Every man stood in his place. In closing this morning, where are you standing? Are you standing in your place? Or are you letting or trying to let someone else stand in your place? Are you doing what you can do? Are you doing what you have the ability to do? And do you trust God that you are valuable and you are a blessing in His work and that you are a necessary component in this work and in this church? You see, you have to begin in order to be valuable. Hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, submitting to baptism in order that you might contact the blood of Christ, that puts you into Christ. That makes you a Christian. That makes you overcome sin. That means that you are now one of His children. You call God your Father. You are a joint heir. And you have the blessings and the privileges of being a child of God. But ladies and gentlemen, most of you in this audience this morning, you've done that. And you've gained many blessings. And you've had many blessings in your life because you have become one of His children. But here's the question that you need to ponder. Have you reciprocated in giving God back what God has blessed you with? Could you ever outgive God? Could you ever do more for God than what God does for us? Is that possible? I don't think that's possible, that I could do more for God than what God does for me. But you know what? That's not what God's asked for. God's not asked us to do more for Him than what He's done for us. That's not what He's asked. You know, God's never asked that. He never will ask that. He doesn't want us to do more than what He's done for us. He just wants us to do what we can do. He just wants us to be what we have the ability to be. To do what we have the ability to do. You know, there's a parable in the New Testament. Remember the woman that anointed Jesus' feet? One of the apostles, Judas, got all upset because the ointment was so expensive and it could have been sold. And she put that ointment on him, washed it with her tears and with her hair. And you remember the statement that the Lord made about her? He says, this will be a memorial that is spoken about her from this time on for as long as time lasts. But you know the phrase that I want you to think about that he said about her? She has done what she had the ability to do. Wouldn't that be a wonderful commentary about our lives if at the end of my life it could say that I did what I had the ability to do? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be people be able to say about you? Is that you just did what you had the ability to do. And you know what? That's all God wants from us. He wants us to stand in our place and do what we have the ability to do. And if you'll do that, you'll win. You'll get that home in heaven. And your life will have been a success. But you must have the courage, the faith, the determination, and the commitment to stand in the place that God has given you to stand. Are you standing in that place? If we can help you stand, we're here to help you in any way we can. If together we stand, as we sing.